And I would invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We are very close to completing our series through this epistle. I believe, Lord willing, we shall finish it up next week. We're looking at the opening of chapter 6 in a sermon titled Real Spirituality. So the first 10 verses of chapter 6. This is God's word. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. In the 3rd century AD, a new fad in the Christian religion was growing thanks to leaders like Paul of Thebes and Anthony of Egypt, probably names you haven't heard before, but you have certainly heard of the movement that they began. At this time, people were asking questions like, how could they really grow closer to God? How could they grow in holiness? How could they be kept from the temptations of the world? How could they be kept from the lusts of the flesh? How could they, here was the question, how could they become more attuned to the Spirit? And you know what the answer was? The desert. That was the answer. The desert. Paul of Thebes and shortly afterwards Anthony of Egypt both moved out of busy civilizations in Egypt, and they headed for the desert. They headed for the wilderness to be alone with God and their thoughts, and it was the beginning of what we now know as monasticism, which caught on like wildfire in the subsequent centuries. And the foundational principle to many different orders of monks is that to be truly spiritual, to be really attuned to the presence of the Spirit, you need to be free from the distractions of this world. You need to be free from the distractions of others. That's what you need to be truly, really spiritual. Now, interestingly, we are in a section where Paul is talking about just that. He's talking about what you need to be really spiritual. He's been in this book comparing the Spirit and the law. He's given us a contrast between recently in the end of chapter 5, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He's told us we need to walk in step with the Spirit. And that's where we pick up at the beginning of chapter 6. What does that look like? What does it mean to walk in step with the Spirit? Well, guess what we find out? According to Paul, there are a lot of other people involved. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's no place for quiet solitude. I'm not suggesting there's never a time for meditation in the Christian life. But to claim that the key to true spirituality is removing yourself from community goes against biblical teaching. In fact, we must be most dependent upon God's Spirit when we interact with others. And we most reflect the Spirit of God when we do so in love and in service. So let's look at what Paul has to say about real spirituality. You're going to notice that there is a lot of one anothering involved. The first thing, the first sign of true spirituality that Paul mentions is restoration. Paul says that we are to restore those who have been caught in sin in verse 1. The word caught there doesn't imply, you know, you have been caught with your hand in the cookie jar. This is not a aha, gotcha moment from the church. That's not what it means to be caught here. The idea really is that this person has been trapped, entangled in their sin. It's caught up in them, with them. And this is inevitable in the church, where we will see brothers and sisters in the faith, people that we love and we know that go to our church with us even, and we will see them struggling in sin. Sometimes sins that they are aware of themselves, sometimes sins that they are oblivious to. These are things that keep them from flourishing as Christians. And what are we to do when we see such a thing? Are we to ignore it? Are we to pretend like everything's fine, pretend it's not a big deal? I mean, after all, we all have sin issues. And I know I would be very embarrassed if somebody came up to me and pointed it out to me. So I don't want that kind of attention drawn on me. Surely I shouldn't draw that attention on somebody else. That's usually our response, but that's not what Paul says. Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore him, that is the one caught in a transgression, you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Who does the restoration here? Paul says it's the one who is spiritual. Now, I don't think Paul is trying to say, he's not saying, you who are better than everybody else in the church, you who are more sanctified than everybody else in the church. That's not what he's saying. Consider the context. We've been talking about legalism versus works righteousness versus faith, right? We've been talking about those who rely on the law and those who rely on the Spirit. So those who are spiritual are those people who get the law gospel distinction. They are the ones who understand that the only way to grow in grace, the only way to fight sin, is reliance upon Jesus Christ. The only way to be freed from the sin that so easily entangles us is to be looking to the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus. It's not by doing more. It's not by trying to win God's favor. It's by being forgiven, pure and simple. Those who are spiritual are those who get that. Think about it, friends. Who would you want, if you were struggling with a sin, who would you want to have, as you need help with a sin, who would you want to have come up and exhort you and try to help you? Do you want the person who comes up and says, stop it? I mean, what's wrong with you? Don't you know what the Bible says? Don't you know what the law of God says? You're clearly not praying enough, aren't you? You're clearly not thinking about how this hurts you and how this hurts other people. You're clearly not trying enough. Do you want that kind of person, or do you want the person who comes to you and says, brother, sister, I get it. I've been there before. I know the struggle. I know the fight. I know the ups and I know the downs, but I also know the Savior. I know the one who came into the world to save wretched sinners like you and me. And so let the freedom of his forgiveness fuel your change. Which friend do you want? I know which one I would prefer. And it's this gospel-centered approach, which Paul would characterize as the gentle approach, right? What's he saying, verse 1? If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, this makes sense because gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit that we just looked at anyway. In our interaction with sinners and sufferers, it's paramount that we are to have the very heart of Christ towards sinners and sufferers, the very heart that Christ has towards you and me in our sin. What does Jesus famously say in Matthew 11:29? He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He says, I am gentle. Commenting on this line, Dane Ortlund writes this, describing the character of Jesus and how he restores us. He says, Jesus is not trigger happy. He's not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. Did you hear that? Jesus is the most understanding person in the universe. And Ortlund says, the posture most natural to Jesus is not a pointed finger, but open arms. That's gentleness. That's what we are to bestow upon those who've been caught in sin, the open arms of Jesus. And Jesus opens his arms so that we can bring our burdens to him. Isn't that what Peter says? Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. And so again, true spirituality is going to reflect this service of our Savior. He is the one who bears our burdens. And because Christ bears our burdens, we are to bear the burdens of others. And that's the second thing Paul says about real spirituality. The first is that it should include restoration. Verse 2, it should include burden bearing. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says in verse 2. In the Greek of that sentence in verse 2, Paul actually fronts the word for one another. So it would read something like, one another's burdens, bear them. And the point here is that Paul's emphasizing that this is about looking outside of yourself and looking to others. And in fact, Paul sees this as such a perfect example of keeping that second greatest commandment to love your neighbor as yourself that he says to do this is how you fulfill God's law. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 2. So what does that mean, to bear one another's burdens? What does that look like? Sin is certainly a burden. So restoring people who have been caught in sin is a way that we can bear someone else's burden. But it's more than that. We bear burdens in this life that are not necessarily sinful. We all do. Life itself is just burdensome. The things that come at us are difficult and weighty. School is hard. Friendships are hard. Life is difficult, right? There's health issues, financial issues. So how can you help carry the load for someone? I know a dear young woman who is bearing the burden of her friend's impending divorce along with her, with all of the mess that that entails. This young woman is under no obligation to be there for her friend at a moment's notice. She's under no obligation to answer the phone and respond to text messages at all hours when they come. She doesn't need to cry with her. She doesn't need to empathize with her in this way and go through the issues of the custody battles and things with her. And yet, she does. And we see that she is walking in step with the Spirit by helping her friend bear a burden that would otherwise crush her on her own. The church, though, has not always been the best at this. Oftentimes, friends in the world, people who do not know Christ, are more willing to give up the convenience of their life in order to support or assist somebody in need. The question is, are we okay being inconvenienced? Are you okay being inconvenienced to help somebody and to help bear their burden? Are you able to do that in the church? Here's some four instances. What's your reaction when someone comes to church who takes a little extra work, let's say? Maybe you help them once. Maybe you give them one extra long conversation in the narthex, even though they're driving you mad and you'd really like to get home and have lunch. Maybe you offer them a ride one time to where they need to get to. Leon Morris says this, Paul is not counseling believers to perform an occasional helpful act, but to live their lives as helpful people, always ready to lift the burden from other people's shoulders. This is the question for us as a church, friends. Are we helpful people? Are we helpful people? So these are two ways in which real spirituality comes forth in our lives. We restore those who have been caught in sin. We bear burdens for others. There's a third Paul mentions. We could simply categorize it as this, and that is to exude humility. This is verses 3, 4, and 5. And he gives this instruction about being humble by way of a warning. Because he says a pitfall to living the true spiritual life is when you are so consumed with yourself. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he's deceived himself. You may think you're pretty great when you see someone caught in sin, a sin that you don't struggle with, perhaps. But that's to delude yourself into thinking that your sins do not make you also wretched before the throne of a holy, just God, and that your sins do not require you to plead the mercy that Jesus graciously offers you. Similarly, in verse 4, Paul warns us of the danger of comparing ourselves to how others are faring in their spiritual walk. He says, let each one test his own work. What Paul is warning against, boys and girls, is that furtive glance in the classroom when you're taking an exam to see if anybody else is nearing completion because you're almost done. Are you going to be the first one? Yeah. Paul is speaking against that clearing of the throat and that extra loud getting your things together so everybody knows you're the first one who finished the exam. Paul says, test his own work so that his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Right? Don't boast that you're better than your neighbor. Or perhaps Paul's even talking about taking credit for helping another along in their holiness, which is really still to say you're taking credit for yourself. Now, as we look at this, his instruction to boast in oneself, that would seem to be the exact opposite of exuding humility. And oftentimes it is, but really here, Paul is simply using that term, boasting in oneself, as a foil for finding our confidence in comparison to others. Don't be boasting in either how good somebody else is because you've helped them. Don't be boasting in how bad somebody else is because of how, you know, trapped in sin they are. Look to yourself. And this is confirmed by what he says in verse 5. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, again, there seems to be a contradiction, right? Didn't Paul just say in verse 2 that we're to bear one another's burdens? Well, there's no contradiction here, and the reason we know is because the word for burden is different in these verses. In verse 2, the word for burden means hardship. But in verse 5, the word for burden actually means a backpack. You don't need help carrying your own backpack. In fact, that's not even really possible. There's no way to share that load. And so here's what Paul's saying. On the day of judgment, nobody else can carry your personal spiritual pack for you. You will stand before God with your works to be judged. What you have done in comparison to your neighbor will not help you, and that neighbor won't even be there to lift your pack for you either. Therefore, in humility, focus on your own work. Test your own work, or in other words, boast in yourself. And what happens when we boast in ourselves, or we test our own work, or we look to how we're doing? Humility has to come, because we'll see that our works are wrought through with sin, and the only good we do is because God's Holy Spirit is in us. And that's why Paul says in verse 14 of this closing chapter that we will really, truly only boast in the cross of Christ. So what's the real spiritual life look like? It looks like restoration. It looks like burden bearing. It looks like humility. One final thing that Paul gives us. He says the spiritual life means sowing, verses 6 through 10. Sowing or investing. putting in work and effort to help others. Again, notice how hands-on real spirituality is. Sowing is farming language. It's something you can't do without getting dirty. Now, what might it look like, though, in this context in which Paul's referring to? Paul does give one concrete example. We don't want to pass it up, even though it does make preachers pretty uncomfortable to talk about it. The one example Paul gives is he says, you need to take care of your pastor. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The one who is taught, that's a single Greek word, katechumenos. Maybe you can hear a familiar word there. Katechumenos, catechumen, right? This is somebody who's being catechized. They're learning the catechism. They're learning the basics of the faith. This is really the whole point of pastors and teachers. It's to train us all up in the faith. It's the most important educational endeavor we could ever embark on. And Paul says, so you should value it as such. You are to share all good things with those who teach, with your pastor. And this is certainly a reference to monetary support. But it's more than that also. Because it says share all good things, and there are good things beyond money. How can you support the one who teaches? Words of encouragement, thoughtful gifts. But really, the key is this idea of sharing in general, fellowshipping in general. You are sharing, you're fellowshipping with your pastor when you're sharing your life with him. We fail Paul's command when we don't let our pastors into our lives. You fail Paul's command when you don't let your pastor into your life, when you don't encourage him. And you might think, well, but I put money in the offering plate. And you did say, Jonathan, this is something about monetary support. But there's no cold business transaction here, because it's about sharing our lives together. In fact, this instruction should prevent approaching church with a consumeristic mindset. And I think Timothy Keller is really helpful with what he says. He says this: we should not be consumers who come to a church and simply plunder the benefits of it, whatever those benefits may be, the preaching, the programs, the coffee. He says we shouldn't simply plunder the benefits without doing significant giving to that church. But this giving needs to be accompanied by the right attitude. Christian teaching is not just one more service to be paid for, but it's a rich fellowship and a mutual sharing of the gifts of God. So that's the one concrete example Paul gives us of what it means to sow. But of course, this idea of sowing, giving, serving can be and must be applied in wide and varied ways in the Christian life. Paul encourages us to do that by incentivizing us with the what's called the law of great returns, right? Let's see. We see that there in verse 9, let us not grow weary if doing good, for in due season we will reap. We also see it in verse 7. For whatever one sows, that he will reap. There are other passages in Corinthians in particular. Paul tells us those who sow sparingly reap sparingly. Those who sow abundantly reap abundantly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. And likewise, you will reap what you sow. These are just immutable laws of nature. It's the quality and quantity of what you sow will be reflected in the quality and quantity of what you reap, right? If you sow a lot of seed, you should expect to harvest a lot more than if you just sowed sparingly. Also, if you sow corn seeds, then you should not expect to reap tomato plants, right? We reap literally what we sow. That's why he says God can't be deceived. You can't trick God. If you sow sparingly into the teaching of God's word, you're going to have a poor return on the teaching of God's word. So Paul applies that to ministry. He applies it also to our own holiness. In verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Again, you can't sow to the flesh and expect to harvest spiritual benefits. That's not the seed you were planting. What does it mean to sow to the flesh? It's to please the sinful nature. That's how the NIV renders it. It is to coddle the sinful flesh rather than crucify the sinful flesh. But Paul says the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. So on the contrary, if we invest in spiritual things, if we're walking in the Spirit, we will reap spiritual benefits. It's just, to Paul, it's just a given. If we do this, it will happen. You remember the words of, the mysterious words that Ray Kinsella heard? He's not sure who the voice is, but he hears those words. If you build it, he will come. If you build it, he will come. Sure enough, Ray builds that baseball diamond in his backyard, out in the cornfield, and he comes. His dad comes. He will come as long as he builds it. We will reap as long as we sow. And we will reap wonderful spiritual blessings if we sow spiritually. If we sow spiritual seed, it will happen. So Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And so there's this final exhortation, isn't there? Verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. It's a sweeping statement, but Paul does mitigate it a bit with this opening clause, as we have opportunity, so that we don't feel overwhelmed. The problem, though, is how often have we had opportunities that we miss that we don't take advantage of? That's truly the problem. But when we have opportunity, we are to do good. Again, doing. This is real spirituality. It is action, not inaction. And we do good to everyone. Real spirituality, again, it's lived out in community, not in solitude. We're called to love and to serve and to sacrifice for all. It's our witness to the world. But the community that we are called to love and sacrifice above all else is the community of faith. And that's not to be exclusive or to play favorites. In fact, it also serves our witness. It's often been said that Christians shoot their wounded. This is a really sad testimony, but a sad testimony and a terrible reputation to have in the world, but oftentimes I think it's true. The small city that I grew up outside of, Altoona, Pennsylvania, has gained some notoriety when it was mentioned in the best-selling autobiography, Just As I Am, by Billy Graham. Billy Graham mentioned my hometown in his autobiography. Why? Billy Graham said about Altoona, Pennsylvania, that it was the only place in his entire career where he felt that he had ever conducted, humanly speaking, a crusade that was a total flop. And what made it a flop, according to Billy Graham? Because the churches refused to work together. They fought amongst one another. They fought with Reverend Graham and quarreled. Music leader Cliff Barrows even recounts praying that the days would just go quickly by so that they could get out of there. They felt like Satan was oppressing them because the Christians were not doing good to one another. They weren't obeying the command of Galatians chapter 6, doing good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith. They were not witnessing that. Billy Graham said he almost quit. 1949, it was almost his last crusade. Christians are not only part of the same community, we're part of the same family, right? Household of faith, family of faith. So we're to look out for our brothers and sisters precisely because we've been adopted by the blood of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. One pastor powerfully puts it like this. He says, "A Christian brother is the representative of my unseen Savior." And he considers, Jesus considers everything done to his poor afflicted brother as done to himself. For a Christian to be unkind to a Christian is not only wrong, it's monstrous. And the same we could say is true not only of being unkind, but of neglecting the needs of the Christian community altogether. So Paul says if we really grasp the gospel, we must walk with the Spirit. If we're to shed the yoke of legalism, then we need to keep in step with the Spirit. That's real spirituality. And what does it look like? It looks like diving into the mess of the lives of others. It looks like diving into the mess of the needs of others, just as Jesus Christ has done for each one of us. Perhaps it's not as mystical, as mysterious as we might think, but real spirituality is actually about rolling up the sleeves. It's about getting your hands dirty for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of his body. It means restoration. It means humility. It means sowing seed. It means bearing one another's burdens. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for this exhortation from your word, which reminds us of what it means to truly walk in the Spirit, that this must be done in community, in fellowship with one another, because you call us to care for others, to be loving one another, to be supportive of one another, to do good to one another as we have opportunity. Let us not allow those opportunities to pass us by, but Lord, would we seize them for the honor of your name, Lord, and would your church be a powerful witness to the world. We ask this for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.